Good morning, everybody. I will be reading from Psalm 4. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin when you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety.
Thank you, Tegan. What does it mean to have a relationship with God? Not how do you have it, you know, the mechanics of it, the theology of it all. What does it feel like? What does it look like? What does it mean to have a relationship with God? I reckon we've probably all wondered that at various points, haven't we? It's hard to give a simple, straightforward, kind of concrete answer. I mean, any kid will point out to you, as mine do, what all adults, you know, we also see, but we might not say out loud quite so quickly, that, well, a relationship with God is clearly, it's not just the same as any other relationship we have. You can't see God. Can't go out the backyard and kick the footy with him or catch up and have a chat over a beer with him. You can't hold his hand or give him a hug. You can't have a conversation with God like you do with a friend. Now, most of the time, when we talk to him, we don't hear any kind of reply. So what does it look like to have a relationship with him? Last week we had a great kids talk with Prayer Man, helping the kids realise that prayer is a little bit like phoning a friend. When we're in trouble, we can give God a call and ask for help. But even the kids know that it's different to phoning a friend, right? Because on the phone, your friend usually talks back. As I was reflecting on it, I thought actually it's more like leaving a voicemail message than having a conversation. And it can be hard to describe what a relationship with God is like. So I think it's really wonderful over these 4 weeks, you know, from Psalms 3, 4, 5 and 6, we're getting a series of snapshots of a relationship with God in these Psalms of David. What does a relationship with God look like? Well, today we're simply going to work through Psalm 4 together, verse by verse, to consider what we see. I've got Psalm 4 open before me here in the Bible, and I'd love to encourage you to do the same. I'm going to flash passages up on the screen for us to help kind of capture our attention, to see where we're up to. But I want to encourage us, not just this morning, but every week, let's have our Bibles open. Let's see how God's word fits together as we hear him speak to us through it. So for the director of music, Simon, with stringed instruments, Adrian, the Psalm of David. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. What does a relationship with God look like? Well, right from the outset, we see that it's a relationship that it's grounded in who God is, not who David is, not who we are. He cries out to my righteous God, or as some translations might put it, the God of my righteousness, the God of right relationships. This is who we come to, because we come to him on the basis of who he is. That's where our confidence for our relationship rests. What does a relationship with God look like? We see throughout the pages of Scripture that we're invited into a relationship of very intentional dependence. That as we relate to our God, we relate to him depending on him for everything. And you can see David pouring out his heart. Give relief. Have mercy. Here I am in distress, he says. I need you. And friends, I wonder if we're bold enough to be humble enough to approach God in this way, this kind of honest, raw, humble dependence. God, I just need you. To come before him not just when we want a favour from him, but actually just constantly aware that this is our relationship, grounded in who he is, not who I am, what he has done, not what I can do. But why is David crying out at this point? How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? I think this is interesting, right? David is talking to God, and now he's sort of stepped sideways and he's having this hypothetical conversation with those who would oppress him, with those around him who turn my glory into shame. It's a fascinating snapshot of the way that a relationship with God brings out, kind of encapsulates our other relationships as well. This is not just some isolated me and you, God, but actually when I'm in a relationship with you, God, this kind of sits like an umbrella over all of my relationships. And here is David, he's mulling over his thoughts, he's engaging in this hypothetical discussion with those people who would cause him distress. God, give me relief in my distress, and you guys here. How long are you going to keep turning my glory into shame? I think what is laying before God here is some of the most basic kind of human distress. That my glory is being turned to shame. The things that are so close to who I am and what I'm on about, what I value, what is precious to me, what I want to hold forth before the world around me, that's just being thrown in the gutter, that's being spat on, that's being disregarded. I do wonder, though, whether actually sitting behind that general thought that we might all have at different points in life, David has something pretty specific in mind. If we were to turn our pages back in our physical Bibles or scroll half a screen in your device there to Psalm 3 that we looked at last week, David cried out to God himself saying, "You, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." David says here in Psalm 4, how long is it going to go on that these people turn my glory into shame? And right at the heart of his relationship is the confidence that actually his great glory is in God himself. Because a right relationship with God is one where he is the one who sits at the very center. He is the relationship that defines all of the others. Now that Psalm 3 that we looked at last week with Matt so helpfully unpacking for us, it gave us a bit of a snapshot of the context for that distress that David had, the reason why he was turning to God as his very glory. It was because that happened when his own son Absalom had staged a military coup and pushed David out of the palace. David was running like a fugitive from his own son. The one who, you know, should have been amongst his inner circle had become his enemy. But of course, to pick up on the idea of Psalm 4 that we're looking at today, the delusion of David's own son Absalom was not simply in thinking that he could replace his dad, kick his old man out and move into his home and sit on his throne. The delusion of Absalom was to think that he could overthrow God's own anointed king. David sat on that throne because God had put him there. David knew very personally what it was to feel the grief that his own suffering, his own shame, reflected the way that people were treating God. That's how closely he aligned himself with God and his purposes. And I wonder whether we view our relationship with God in that way. That he is so at the center of everything, of all that we are, that all of our relationships and how we conduct ourselves in them kind of flows out of that. Or how does this relationship with God most impact David? In verse 3 we read, "Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Do you hear the deep confidence there? David's still talking in this hypothetical discussion with those that are causing him distress, those that are oppressing him, but he's got this profound confidence that actually the Lord hears when I call him. The Lord set apart his faithful servant for himself. Now David, we've already said, he was God's anointed king. He was the great king that God had said would lead his people, that God would treat as his own son. David had a very particular relationship with God, set apart by God. So David could pray, knowing that the Lord heard David in particular. But these are also the words of all God's faithful servants. If we turned back to Psalm 1, we would see that this is the great truth that Psalm 1 presents. It opens up the whole book of Psalms, that there's blessing for all of God's people in relationship with the God who watches over them, who showers them with his blessing and kindness. So David shows this profound confidence. He looks on at those around him and he says, "Why do you love delusions and chase after false gods? Because the Lord hears when I call to him." And he continues in verse 4. "Tremble and do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent." Now, this is the first time we get a suggestion of where this prayer is taking place, that I think this is actually the prayer for the end of the day. By the time we got to the end of the passage that Tegan read for us, that even became more clear as he talks about lying down and sleeping. This is a prayer of David as he turns off the lights. When everything goes quiet and the rush of the day falls away and he's left in his own thoughts. And I think that's fairly telling for us. As he continues in this conversation with those who would oppress him, We actually see that David knows the tendency of our thoughts as we rest in our beds. He says, "Tremble and do not sin when you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent." David knows that it's in these moments as the lights go out and the day quietens that so often our mind starts to spin. Our mind starts to subconsciously or more consciously roll through the things that we've been wondering about all day. And as he mulls over the day, the hurt, the stress, the distress that he's in, the questions that he has for tomorrow, the natural thing to do is to toss and to turn in a kind of agitated anger, to tremble. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul quotes exactly this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. There we would read Paul speaking with some really practical wisdom to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, "In your anger, do not sin," quoting from this psalm. Because that image of trembling in your bed that David talks about in Psalm 4, well, it's actually a word that captures that agitation that is just, it's a trembling, agitated, frustrated restlessness. The Apostle Paul quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that captured that so clearly. "In your anger, do not sin." How well do you know that? That feeling that at the end of the day, as you lie there in bed and your thoughts start to work through the stresses of the day, that actually there's a restlessness that so often it shows an anger, a resentment, a bitterness, a frustration. Paul unpacked that for the Christians in Ephesus. "In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. There in your bed, search your hearts and be silent." It's as if he knew exactly these words, because he did. That David had said in his prayer. "Tremble," he says to his opponents. "Tremble," he says to those who cause him distress, to those who love delusions, they're chasing after false gods, they're busy after everything. "When you're in your bed, search your hearts and be silent." Well, that was helpful wisdom from my wife and I when we were engaged, an older couple, giving us some encouragement for our married life, to aim to say good night each night with a kiss. Just a simple good night kiss. Because it's really hard to give someone a kiss if you're harbouring a grudge, if there's been, you know, tough things going on through the day and that's carried on in a conversation over dinner and that's simmered while you both sit staring at the TV together, and that actually you would not go to bed with your anger, that you would acknowledge it, that you'd work it through. Now, that led to a few late night conversations, to be sure. But it's been tremendously helpful advice because it's drilled into us the habit of ending the day on good terms so that bitterness and resentment doesn't take root. And I wonder whether that's something like what David has in mind here in Psalm 4, verse 4, as he speaks to those who would oppress him, and he says to them, and I think he's actually also speaking to himself as he bears his heart before his God, tremble with anger, with restlessness, with agitation, in your anxiety, whatever it might be, but don't sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. You chase around running after everything, loving delusions, chasing your false gods, the things that you think will bring you glory. I know true glory in my God. You might turn him to shame, but I want to sit quietly before him, confident that he hears me, because I know that the true God listens to me. It's like David is lying there at the end of the day, knowing that his thoughts are prone to spiraling into all of the frustrations and the anger and the bitterness of the day, and he wants to spin that off in such a different direction towards the Lord God himself, such that instead of a restless anger, he would search his heart and be silent, not like kind of shut up, but just to be still. In contrast to the tendency to tremble with restless agitation, to be calm. And his train of thought continues in verse 5. A tremble and do not sin when you're on your bed. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Now, it is possible that David has just flicked thoughts to the tabernacle that the kids are learning about at Trinity Kids, right? You know, their idea of offering up sacrifices of sheep and goats and all of those things. But I think this is still David picturing the scenario at the end of the day as he lies down to rest and the worries of the day, the distress of the day start rolling through his mind. That there is a sacrifice that can be offered up right there from his pillow. What could that be? But what is the sacrifice of the righteous that could be offered up? Well, it's the trust that he would demonstrate. It's exactly what we're hearing David do in this prayer, that instead of tossing and turning in the restlessness of his day's fights, he's turning to God. He's affirming who he is. My righteous God is turning over the stress of the day. Hear me in my distress. He knows that he's the one who cares for him. How does he know that? Because he's read God's word. It's deep in his heart. It's this simple yet profound act of trusting the Lord. Now, at this point, I want to pause and just get a little bit nerdy with you, but it's, I think, a really helpful thing. If you've got a printed Bible there, there's every likelihood that the Psalms are sort of set out in stanzas or lines, separate lines. In poetry, you'd call it verses, but that gets confusing when you're looking at the Bible, right? Because we use verses in a different way. It's sort of set out as the poetry that it is. Hard to see on the screen up here. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. That's line A and line B. Now, in Hebrew, even if I was clever enough to read that out to you in Hebrew, it wouldn't rhyme, not at least to our ears. Hebrew doesn't rhyme with sounds. Hebrew rhymes with ideas. And line B will always rhyme with line A, filling it out, expressing it, clarifying. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. It's the first idea, that the sacrifices that we offer up as you lie there on the pillow, to put your trust in him. The sacrifice that David has on view is simply the sacrifice of trust, of prayerful dependence, of the cry of his own heart brought before his God, confident that he hears him. So friends, here we are, halfway through this psalm. What does a relationship with God look like? Well, it looks like humble dependence. It's a humble dependence on the one who gives us right relationship with God, with himself, because of who he is. It looks like us trusting that he hears us and he cares for us, because that's what he's told us in his word. It looks like us expressing ourselves, talking to him, taking the spiral of our thoughts and diverting them to him. What does a relationship with God look like? It's a child reaching out to their dad saying, I just need you. And as I reflected on that, I thought, I think that's what every parent wants from their kids in a healthy relationship. I want my kids to lean on me. It delights me to see that they trust me. They trust that I love them. They're actually confident that I'm going to listen when they come to me for support or wisdom or care. There's a sense in which it honours my status as their father when they pour out their hearts to me and asking for help. Now, I'm told with some authority that those parents of teenage children will tell me that the time will come when my young children will want to do that less and less. That's okay. But for the moment, it's this beautiful picture of a humble relationship of a child to their parent, that we honour our God in our humble dependence on him. This is a beautiful picture that David has painted for us in these short verses of a relationship of humble dependence on God. And so as we wrap it up, I want us to see, where does David go with this? Where does David go as he takes the simple stresses of the day and he turns them over to his Lord? Let me find verse 6 for us on the screen. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. So David's been crying out to God, then he's stepped sideways and he's rolling through his mind this conversation with those that are causing the distress, those that are bringing him shame, that are frustrating him that he would be angry about. And now he turns back to God and he says, God, there are so many people saying, who's going to bring us prosperity? Who's going to give us the good life? Where are we finding what we're looking for? If this psalm sits, as many people think it does, under the same heading as Psalm 3, that this is kind of related to that time when David was fleeing from his own son Absalom, because not only has he kicked him out, but he's taken the military with him. He's got half the country on his side saying, David's not bringing us prosperity. The God of David isn't the one who's going to do it. We want Absalom. He's our hero. David says, God, there are so many people out there saying, who's going to bring us prosperity? Now, whether it's that particular situation or not, because the compilers of the Psalms have simply seen a prayer of David that is so fitting at this point to follow on from Psalm 3, David certainly knew that there is a world out there who does not know his God. A world with all kinds of questions about the good life, about prosperity, about hope, that are answered so poorly. Do you remember back in verse 2, David had his question for his enemies? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? You see, the two questions are tied together, right? Who will bring us prosperity? Now, that's the question that the people are asking. That's his frustration. You love delusions. You're chasing after false gods. Instead of turning to the one true God who listens, who hears, who provides, you're turning to emptiness and lies instead. And David brings that before God in prayer. Now, of course, God doesn't need David to remind him of that. God knows exactly what people are chasing after, looking in all of the wrong places for their answers to life's big questions. David doesn't need to remind God that that's how it is. But in his prayer, I think he does need to remind himself. that he lives in a world where everybody else is chasing after all sorts of things in all sorts of the wrong directions. And what does he say? God, this is how it is out there. Many are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Rather, let the light of your face shine on us. He knows where he needs to turn, the light that he longs for. And so David continues, fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. I found that really profound to reflect on, right? Many people are running around looking for prosperity. And in their eyes, they'll land it. They'll get it. They'll arrive. Their grain and their new wine abounds. There's loads of people running around saying, where are we going to get the good life? Ha ha, we found it. That's a great harvest. Like this is the grain and the new wine. I don't know what we'd translate that to now, but it's just, we've made it. It's a healthy harvest. It's abundant provision. It's the good life. We can relax now. We might not be, you know, wheat farmers and winemakers. Some of us may be, but this is a picture of having landed the good life. And yet sandwiched between that, David says, no, I want the light of your face to shine on me, Lord. And I know that you are the one I need to fill my heart with joy, even when that's how it is out there in the world. See, David wants a joy that extends beyond the simple pleasures of a good harvest, of a luxurious lifestyle, of kind of having made it in the world's eyes. David lies there at the end of the day, and for all of the oppression, the conflict, the betrayal, he knows that his great good is being in God's light, God's presence, God's truth. He knows that his deep joy is in having God's joy. Now, I've heard plenty of times that preachers have stood up in front of churches and said things like that, that just feel like it's being so flippant about the real sufferings of life. All you need is just the joy of knowing Jesus. Just God's joy. It's not about the things that the rest of the world says will make life easy, when actually there is real suffering. And I love that in this psalm, if we can remember back to verse 1, we will know that David is not being flippant about suffering here. This psalm started with a hurt, a real distress, a crying out to God, begging for his help. David is not in any way being flippant about the real stresses and challenges and suffering of life. But as he rests his head on the pillow at the end of the day, he is indeed remembering where his joy will come from. David gives us insight into a relationship with God that transcends all of the circumstances of life. He wants a joy that is more than just material comfort or even a peaceful life. For one of Israel's great kings, David spent an awful lot of his time on the run, living in caves, persecuted, struggling. But he shows us that he wanted a joy that only God can give, a joy that can permeate even the most testing time of trial. And I think that's really pointing us to what a relationship with God looks like, because it helps us to see that it's not just about the stuff that God can give us. God, help me pass this exam. God, that promotion. God, these financial struggles. God, that relationship. It's not just the stuff that God can give, as good as they are, as rich as his gifts might be, but it's finding joy in God himself. Finding joy in knowing that actually the Lord listens to his faithful ones. I know that God listens when I cry out. That was his confidence halfway through this psalm. And it's so good for us to remember that David was he's an Old Testament believer. He hadn't seen Jesus. But what David knew in a kind of black and white telly kind of version, we've got the full colour, full HD. Actually, I realised I had to upgrade that. It's kind of the 4K vision, right, that we have of Jesus. At the time of David, God had shown his people that he was faithful to his promises. He'd given us his word through Moses and the prophets. He'd done what he had said he would do, secure them rescue from Egypt, brought them to the promised land, blessed them with a degree of peace and prosperity that they could have only dreamt of up until that point. God had given his word, which set out the sacrifices that taught them week by week, year by year, they were dependent on his grace. God had shown them again and again that he was the one who would provide for justice, that he was the one who would provide all that they needed. David knew all of this. So he cried out to this God. But David could only dream of what we've seen in Jesus. That God's justice and grace, that's so profound that it took the death of God's own son in our place to really see it. That God's plan for us, it's bigger than any kind of piece of real estate or place, that he has a whole new creation promised for his children. That God's passion to dwell with us, that's so much even more intimate than a temple in the midst of his people. It's his spirit at the center of our very being. That's the joy of knowing God through faith in Jesus. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians in Philippi, struggling. He's in jail when he writes it. They're struggling under persecution. He teaches them to counter their anxiety by choosing to rejoice in Jesus. There's nothing flippant about the real suffering that both the author and the recipient of that letter were facing. That it's actually rejoicing in the great peace that we have in Jesus, that's what enables us to take our anxiety and to turn it over to God in prayer with thanksgiving. But friends, I say this as someone who knows how easily I lose sight of this. I say this as someone who just knows time and again that I have to keep turning to God at those times when my joy is under threat as the circumstances of life overwhelm me. I have to remember, as I've been reflecting from this psalm, that rather than kind of heading into the spiral of my thoughts, whether it's my fear or my anger, my anxiety, my sadness, my desire to look elsewhere, to turn off all of those increasing noises in my life, to look elsewhere for my joy, I need to remember what I'm seeing kind of painted for me here in Psalm 4, to take that spiral and to throw it to God. In his distress, David recognized that this is what a relationship with God looks like. It's turning to God, asking him to fill us with his joy. I remember various times when I found myself tossing and turning in bed. Whether it's the anxiety of my mistakes, I used to work as a GP. I still now have flashbacks to a situation where I received a call from a specialist paediatrician in the referral town that I'd sent a patient to because he wanted to discuss all the vital signs that I had missed in this young girl. It was a professional call, really helpful feedback from an experienced and insightful clinician. 15 years later, I still have nights when my thoughts roll around about that terribly near miss, how horrendously it could have gone for that girl and her family had the paediatrician not picked up what I had missed. I know what it is to lie anxious at night, thinking through a conflict at work, the colleague that I'm feeling is just not pulling their weight, making life so harder for me. All sorts of things in my working life over the years in different contexts that I could get hung up on or even, dare I say, kind of hug on to when actually I need to know the freedom that is found in turning that over to God. I know the fear of what tomorrow might hold, and feeling the weight of my inadequacy for my own family's good, wrestling with what it means for me to be their strong rock, when actually in each of those situations over the years, I've needed God to keep reminding me to take all of that spiraling anxiety and throw it up to him. And if we weren't sure that this really was a prayer for the end of the day, I think it's verse 8 right at the end that brings it home for us. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. At the risk of taking a beautiful psalm and sort of drilling down too deeply into the poetry of it, I used to love English at school because you see all sorts of wonderful things, and then I think, why did you just destroy that story for me by, you know, pulling it apart? And Julie, as an English teacher, will be sitting there going, oh, friends, I want you to see something really beautiful here. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. If we read the Hebrew, I never do this in Psalms, in sermons, because I want you to see what's right there in front of us in the English. But I just want you to put the "and" in italics and bold it and underline it. That's the beautiful poetry that David's brought to bear at the end of this psalm. In peace, together, I will lie down and sleep. I'm just going to lie down and tremble on my bed, as his oppressors do, as he would be tempted to. No, in peace, I lie down and sleep. How good is that gift? Not just to lie down and to lie awake, restless with my thoughts. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, only you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. This psalm isn't a silver bullet to the anxieties of life. It's not some psychological therapy to help us, make us feel better about the challenges that we face. It's a beautiful picture of relationship. Of a man who is just gripped by the distress that he feels and faces in so many different ways. And he takes it all and turns it to the God he loves, because he knows that God loves throughout the centuries, Christians have found prayers at the end of the day to be a really precious way of taking our natural tendency to sort of spiral as we lie there on the bed, and to fret and to worry and to stay awake into the hours of the night, to actually just routinely turn the day over to God. In the sermon outline that you can get to on our website, if you use the contact card, or, you know, head to the Sunday Hub if you're part of our regular here, you know what I mean. I've included an ancient English evening prayer from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It's from 1662, if you want to go back that far. It's been updated to contemporary English. It might even be the sort of thing that you want to build into the routine of your evening, PJ's evening prayer. Or it might be that you just want to open up Psalm 4 and allow this beautiful picture of relationship to keep enriching your relationship with your God. That in peace you might be able to lie down and sleep, because God alone makes us dwell in safety. Let's pray. I should say, I might invite the band to come forward, and they're going to lead us in a song just after this that'll help us to take these words of prayer and then bring them to God in song. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we want you to teach us to cry out. You have been so kind to bless us with relationship with you as our loving Heavenly Father, the one that we can come and sit at your feet, to climb up onto your knee, to cry out to you. Even though we can't touch you, we can't feel you, we so rarely hear an audible voice, we want to come and bare our hearts to you. We need you to teach us to take the spiraling thoughts of our restless hearts and minds and to pour them out to you, to throw them up to you. Father, teach us to share David's confidence that the Lord hears when I call, that you have set apart your faithful servants for yourself, that we don't need to tremble in our beds, but that as we search our hearts, we can be calm. Father, we pray that you would help us to rest each night in the goodness of your grace and the power of your hand, that we would lie down and sleep, for you alone make us dwell in safety. We pray this in Jesus' name.